The Biblical Guidelines for Resolving Conflict. As I said, this will be in two sessions, tonight and tomorrow night, and we'll cover the guidelines for conflict resolution as well as the teaching in Scripture regarding forgiveness, which is all part of conflict resolution. Now, I think to begin with, we have to define what we mean when we talk about conflict. A lot of people are hesitant and withdraw when you mention conflict because of a misunderstanding regarding what it is. And so I think it's important that we begin by seeking to define what we want to consider in this seminar as conflict. The definition that I would like for you to keep in mind is just simply that statement: a struggle or a clash between two wills. A struggle or a clash between two wills. Now, stop and think about that for a moment. There are two kinds of conflict that we face in our lives continually. There is the personal conflict, which has to do with all of the areas of my life in which I run into a conflict between my desire and my awareness of what is right or wrong. And that goes on continually. We can call it conscience, or in the believer, we can call it the Spirit of God, because that is who it is. The Spirit of God who deals with us regarding what the Scriptures teach. And there are countless numbers of times when my will and the will of God are in conflict. My desire is one thing, and God tells me, no, that is not the proper procedure. And so immediately I'm thrown into a conflict, a clash or a struggle between two wills, and I must make a choice. What am I going to do? What I want to do, or what God tells me to do? Now, that's what we consider then as the area of personal conflict. But we are not going to deal with that in this seminar. More, we are going to deal with the interpersonal conflict. The interpersonal conflict, which again is the struggle between two wills, but in this case, the two wills of two people. Whether that is you and your parents, or you and your friend, or you and your husband or wife. Two people who have distinct ideas, differentiating opinions on a given subject, and find themselves in conflict or with a disagreement. The story we saw about Cain in Genesis chapter 4, remember? And the fact that he had a disagreement with God, and then later it led him to a disagreement that led to murder in his relationship with his brother Abel. It's the I'm right, you're wrong syndrome. That's where we get hung up. And we can't get involved in that to any great degree, but what I'm talking about is the blaming thing. Blaming when there is this kind of a conflict. And the facts are, whenever I get involved in what we call the blame game, I never really win. I never win. Because if I am continually blaming someone else, I am the loser. For the simple fact that I am unwilling to face what might be my responsibility in the situation. There is a syndrome that I've picked up in counseling that I think is fairly prevalent. It's what I call the if only syndrome. If only. If only this situation were different. If only my wife were nicer to me, or my husband more considerate, or my roommate more thoughtful. If only the people in that church had been more thoughtful or kind. If only the pastor were this or this, or if only my Sunday school teacher did this. If only, and it always is, if only they or it would change. Not me. That's what the blame game is all about. I'm always blaming other circumstances or people or situations. Never willing to stay to myself, Spirit of God, you take me to the Word of God and let it be a mirror to reflect to me what I need to do. So in this matter of interpersonal conflict, that becomes one of the primary issues. Am I just going to be blaming others? Because I have observed in the lives of people that do that, seeds of resentment and bitterness that eventually lead to all kinds of defilement. In Hebrews chapter 13, chapter 12, I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15, well, actually, just verse 15. Let me read it for you. Hebrews 12, 15. See to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble, and by it many become defiled. You see, when I get involved in blaming, I am not obtaining the grace of God for that situation. I'm excusing. I'm trying to justify. I'm trying to put the responsibility somewhere else. And I don't obtain the grace of God. And this passage tells me if I do that, a root of bitterness will begin to spring up in me. And friends, let me tell you, that root of bitterness will not only destroy me, but it will begin to destroy people around me. That's what this passage says. The blame game. I never win when I involve myself in blaming others. I never win. No way. No matter how wrong they are. By the way, jot down 1 Peter 2, 21 and following. Because here is the illustration of Jesus Christ and how He handled this kind of thing. See, He was blamed too. I mean, He was really blamed. Now note, don't worry about the wind. It'll feel good. If it gets too bad, we can close some windows up. Just relax. It'll be here and it'll be gone. All right? 1 Peter 2, 21 says, talking about the Lord Jesus, that He did no wrong. Verse 21, by the way, tells us it's an example that He's left us that we should follow. He did no wrong. No guile or deceit was found in His speech. I mean, not only did He not do anything wrong, He didn't speak anything that was destructive or harmful. I mean, there was nothing that anybody could blame Him for. And yet they blamed Him for everything. What did He do? Notice, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. He could have. He had every justifiable grounds to do it. Because He was absolutely without error or sin. They had no right to accuse Him. But He did not try to justify Himself. He did not blame them. It says not only when he was reviled did he not revile, but when he suffered, he did not threaten. He could have called legions of angels down at any moment. He told his disciples that on one occasion. He didn't. Why? Because he knew that the blame game is a losing game. And so, verse 23 says, he trusted to God who judges justly. He didn't say, you were unfair, you mistreated me. On the contrary, when he hung on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He didn't blame. No, you never lose. You never win. You're always a loser when you blame. Always a loser. And we'll see why tomorrow night when we talk about forgiveness. Well, in this matter of interpersonal conflict then, which is what we want to devote our time to, it has to do with my will, another person's will, with disagreements that can take place. Another thing can cause interpersonal conflict, and that's fear. Fear can be a very real factor in interpersonal conflict. Exposure, judgment, those are all things that can lead us to fear that produce interpersonal conflict. I want to put a little illustration up here to show you what happens from Genesis 3:8. Now, Genesis 3:8 is that little passage that tells us what happened when Adam and Eve found themselves exposed in their sin. God came looking for them, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Three things happened in that little story, in that one verse. They hid themselves from God. That was the first thing. They hid themselves. They did not want to confront the fact that they had offended God. They wanted to try and avoid it somehow. And that often happens. That's one of the reasons why we fear confrontation. Because it may be that we are wrong. Now, it says not only did they hide themselves, but they moved away from God. They moved away from God. And in conflict, whenever that happens, where instead of moving toward one another to find a resolution, we move away from one another, the wall gets higher, just as it did in the case of Adam and Eve. It led to separation from God. And whenever we move away from one another, it leads to separation between one another. And that wall gets higher and higher and higher the longer we wait. I've talked to husbands and wives in some of the seminars that I give, and it's almost a humorous illustration, and yet it's tragic because it's so true. It's tragic because I've experienced it myself. And that is that oftentimes a husband and a wife, when they have an unresolved conflict at the end of the day and they go to bed, and there they are in that double bed, just a few inches away from one another, but it's as though there's a wall between them. They're very careful not to touch one another. Some of you who are married know what I'm talking about. Because the longer you wait, the further apart you go in any unresolved conflict. Fear is a great producer of unresolved conflicts. And unfortunately, it simply leads to greater complications, as we'll see in just a moment. All right, now we've defined what we want to say then by way of what we see as these interpersonal conflicts and what we need to do about them. Now let's look at the difference between conflict and problem. What is the difference between conflict and problem? And there is a big difference. I said earlier that a lot of people are reluctant to admit that they are having conflicts because in their minds, they think of them as a problem. Now, a conflict can become a problem, but a conflict is not necessarily a problem. Let me give you a quick illustration that I read some time back. I understand that Norwegian shipbuilders, back in the days when they used to build ships with sails, had a certain kind of tree that they utilized for their mainmast, the primary mast on their ship. And they would look for this kind of tree, certain dimensions, straight, certain height, because that's what they needed. But the very wise shipbuilders had learned one other little secret. And that is that if they found that kind of a tree with the dimensions that they needed, on the side of the mountain that was exposed to the storms of the sea, that tree was much better for their purpose than one with the same dimensions, same kind of wood, but that had grown up on a protected side of the mountain. The reason was that from the beginning, that tree that was exposed to the storms had had to flex. And it grew up flexing. And in its fibers, there was a higher degree of tensile strength that could stand the storms of the sea, and the mast wouldn't break nearly as quickly because it grew up that way, because it had to face the storms that came. Now, that is a beautiful illustration of how properly handling conflict can help us develop a flexibility and a tensile strength inside that allows us to face a variety of situations. And when we avoid conflict, when we run from it, when we are afraid of confrontation, we become very rigid and very pious and very defensive and very protective of ourselves. And we find it very difficult to relate to people. And so, conflict can be a very developmental experience. In fact, I feel that conflict is normal and necessary for development. I believe that every one of us must face and deal with conflict if we are going to develop in the way that God wants us to develop. Otherwise, we are protecting ourselves and become, as I say, rigid and unable to relate with any effectiveness to people around us. Now, when we're willing to face these conflicts, there is a good result that comes. Part of it is in this matter of understanding. Understanding and compassion. Every time I face a conflict with Florine, and we have them, and we will continue to have them all our lives because we happen to be two individuals, and so we have a conflict and we're willing to sit down and face it and talk through it and recognize it, we end up with a greater level of understanding of one another and a greater compassion for the other person. That's one of the products of being willing to handle conflict and to face it rather than avoiding it. Not only that, we learn, by the way, there's a passage that I didn't realize was on the outline, but you can put it down, that speaks to the issue of what I just finished saying about having more understanding. We can comfort others, it says, with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And so as we deal with conflict and learn to know one another better, we know something more of the comfort of God and can share it with one another. But a second positive result of facing conflict is a greater realization of the grace of God. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so in a moment of conflict, I can learn to draw on the grace of God and experience the realization of it. 2 Corinthians 12:9 is one passage that talks to us about that. Not only that, but I experience a more meaningful dialogue with that person. We learn to communicate at a deeper level because we're willing to face that together. And finally, one other result to this willingness to face conflict, and that is that I experience a greater degree, a higher degree of personal maturity. Personal maturity and growth comes as a result, in part, of my willingness to face these conflicts and deal with them. So we have four things that we can experience that are positive as a result of being willing to face conflict and confrontation with one another. The four things, just to review them with you quickly, are a greater realization of the grace of God. First, understanding and compassion, a greater realization of the grace of God, a more meaningful dialogue, and personal maturity. Now, that's what conflict can do. What is a problem, then? A problem is an unresolved conflict. That is, a lack of reconciliation in the relationship. Now, here we have a very important word that we've brought into our consideration. Reconciliation. Reconciliation. And I think we need to realize that the Bible speaks of reconciliation. Let me illustrate for you very quickly what happens often when conflict comes up. There are four ways that J. Adams, in his book Competent to Counsel, suggests that people deal with or fail to deal with conflict. Here they are very quickly. This represents the conflict, whatever it might be. One way that some people do it is they come up to it, they see it, but they go around it and try to keep going. In other words, they sidestep it and think they can continue to progress and hope it will go away. Now, the facts are that never works. You may do that, but I guarantee you that that will come up again and again, and you'll find yourself going around in circles around that unresolved conflict. It may submerge itself for a while, but eventually it'll pop back up, and usually in a more aggravated form. The second way in which he suggests that people face conflict is they come up to it, but instead of dealing with the real issue, they go off here and deal with a peripheral issue, whatever that might be. You remember I said a while ago the if-only syndrome is one of the things that I see that debilitates more people than anything else? See, this person comes up, and you try to help them see that here's what's wrong, and they say, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but you don't understand. You see, this situation out here, that's really what caused the problem. And if you're not careful, you get hooked, and you get out here trying to resolve that, and you're not dealing with the real issue. And we do that a lot. If only I had a better job. If only we lived in a better neighborhood. If only I were in a different city. If only I had a different roommate. If only I had a different wife. If only. And we don't deal with the real issue, which is something in me, maybe resentment, maybe a self-pitying attitude. It could be a number of things. I don't deal with that. I try to get out here and deal with these things and blame them. Well, the third way that he suggests then is obvious, I'm sure, by now. We see the conflict, we come up to it, and we do 180 and just walk away from it. And just pretend like it's not there. Pretend like it never happened. And the final way he suggests, which of course is the biblical way, is that we come up to the conflict and we split it in two by dealing with it biblically, and then we're able to make progress. So there you have the variety of ways in which we do either fail to or handle conflict in a constructive, positive, developmental way. When we do not do that, as I have already suggested, then a conflict becomes a problem. A problem is an unresolved conflict because of a lack of reconciliation in a broken fellowship. Now, Matthew 5:23 and 24 speak to this. And we'll look at it more carefully as we go along. But you might want to just jot it down right now at this point. Whenever there is a broken fellowship, a broken relationship, a lack of reconciliation, there are certain debilitating and destructive results. Now, these you can count on. Whenever there is a broken relationship in an unresolved conflict, there are these and others, but these are some of the debilitating and destructive results. First, some of them are personal and some of them are in the relationship. But there are all kinds of results. Not only are there debilitating results, but Satan takes advantage of that situation. And he confuses and he accuses. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. 1 Corinthians 14:33. In Revelation 12, it says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So he accuses and he confuses whenever we do not face these conflict issues and work at resolving them. All right, just a couple of more things as we close tonight. What are some of the causes for unresolved conflicts? By the way, that Revelation 12 reference is Revelation 12:10, where it says that the enemy is the accuser of the brethren. What are some of the causes of conflict? Now, in case you're wondering, I want you to know that tomorrow we will deal with how do we effectively terminate conflicts. Tonight we're simply presenting the fact and a differentiation between conflict and problem. Causes of conflicts. One, Proverbs 13:10. Pride. Just plain pride. Only by pride comes contention. Now, it couldn't be more clear than that. Only by pride comes contention. Now, what pride says is, my way is better. That's one thing pride says. Pride also says, no, it wasn't my fault. It was their fault, her fault, his fault. It was the situation. Pride does not want to admit when they're wrong. Even though the facts are clear, it's the attitude of, my mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. That's what pride does. And it's amazing how we can all get caught in that trap. We really can. 1 Peter 5:5. Clothe yourselves with humility one toward another. Not with pride. Ephesians 5:21 says, submit yourselves to one another as unto the Lord. That's what it said. See, it's right in that passage where it talks about the wife submitting to the husband, but it also says that there's to be mutual submission in the relationship. Submit yourselves one to another as unto the Lord. That's Ephesians 5:21. And when that quality is not there and pride rises up to try and defend itself, you have a conflict. Another cause. We looked at this, I believe, in another one of the seminars sessions. Isaiah 53:6. We have turned everyone to his own way. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 says, love does not insist on its own way. That's one of the qualities of love. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love does not insist on its own way. Pride does. Self-centeredness does. And produces conflict. You might jot down Genesis 13, 8 and 9 as an illustration of this in the life of Abraham. And then another cause for conflict. Jeremiah 17, 9. The deceitfulness of the human heart. And so whenever a conflict arises, I have to ask myself very honestly, am I looking at this openly? Or am I deceiving myself? And friends, believe me, the enemy of our soul, about whom the Bible says, he is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, is a master of deceit. Whether you know it or not, he is a master of deceit. And because he is capable of implanting in our minds concepts and ideas for deceiving ourselves that even we are not aware of sometimes. And that is why our prayer should be Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. You see, I am not capable of examining my own heart effectively. Let me read the words of Paul the Apostle for you to verify that concept. 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, beginning with verse 3. What about me? Have I been a good servant? Well, I don't worry over what you think about this or what anyone else thinks. I don't even trust my own judgment. My conscience is clear. But even that isn't final proof. Note that. It is the Lord Himself who must examine me and decide. The point that he is making is, I can't trust my judgment. Because my heart is deceitful, and because the enemy is a master of deceit, and when you combine his deceitfulness and the deceitfulness of my heart, you have a deceitful ball. Just all kinds of deceit. Of all kinds. In every direction. And I can be a victim of that. Except that we have the Holy Spirit living in us. And we can ask Him, as I quoted in Psalm 139, you search me. You try me. You know my thoughts. You show me if there's any wicked way in me. Only by pride comes contention, strife, conflict. So tomorrow night, we'll see what the Scriptures have to say about the biblical guidelines for finding resolution to these conflicts that we've looked at tonight. Thank you again for your attention. Now remember, Friday afternoon we have the question time, and some of you have been asking me questions, and I do hope you'll take time to write them down and turn them in so that we can handle them adequately on Friday afternoon. Thank you very much for your attention, and as far as I know, we're dismissed. There is no King James tonight, so get a good night's sleep, and we'll see you tomorrow. Blessings on you.